So that's Ecclesiastes 4 on page 672 of the Church Bibles. And the writer says this: "Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they had no comforter. The power on the side of their oppressors, and they had no comforter. And I declared that the dead who are already dead are happier than the living, and who are still alive, but better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And I saw that all toil and all achievement sprang from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. 'For whom am I toiling?' he asked. 'And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them fall down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king, who no longer knows how to heed a warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within the kingdom. I saw all that who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them. But those who come later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind." Amen. And may God bless the reading of his most holy word. So in our section today of Ecclesiastes, we're faced with a man who has a PhD in life. That is the writer of Ecclesiastes. His role throughout this book is he went and assessed things. He just took what he could see in the world and broke it down, and he writes it for us, his points of view. He's got quite a unique voice in the Bible, does this man, Ecclesiastes. If it helps, to put it in more modern terms, Ecclesiastes is like a hipster who is wise, you know, the sort of guy who wears chinos, has a mustache, and talks about the latest article in the Telegraph or Guardian. You find him sitting at an independent barista having his triple shot espresso. And Ecclesiastes is like this guy because both can be a wee bit annoying, both can be frustrating, both can be perplexing, but what we cannot do is ignore the words of this wise man. He has things to teach us. He has insight into the world we're living in, and he brings it before us for us to be challenged by. It is a unique voice in the Bible. And today we're just going to walk through the section looking at this theme, hope for the oppressed. But before we do, I just want to give you three people to think about. And these people are real, so I'm going to change their names just to keep it safe. But first, there's Lisa. Lisa grew up in an abusive home. Lisa's mother never really seemed to like her. Actually, Lisa's mum seemed to resent her and hate her at times. Her dad was far more cruel. When he wasn't drinking, he was hitting her, or worse. Lisa, in her teenage years, decided she needed to get away, and she ran away and fell in with a bad crowd. Lisa's now 40, cries herself to sleep most nights, is in a relationship with someone who shares very similar characteristics to her dad. And Lisa turns to drugs and drink just to escape. But coming with that is a huge amount of debt in her life. Then there's Rachel. Rachel had two doctor parents. Rachel had traveled most of the world by her 10th birthday. But Rachel is now 17 and is consumed with the world of Twitter, Facebook, Instagram. She posts pictures of her life almost every hour, of herself or of her body. She looks at all her friends online and is becoming deeply envious of the lives that they lead. So much so that now Rachel has decided to stop eating to try and look more attractive. And this isn't going as quick as she wanted. So Rachel is even now turning to make herself sick just so she can think she looks more beautiful, like the girls she looks at all day long online. Then we have Ben. Ben was a genius at school. He flew through school. Nothing was difficult for Ben in his life. Maths, easy. English, easy. Economics, easy. But Ben was ruthless. Ben would step over someone to get that promotion at work. If you challenged Ben in his career, he cut through you. And as he was stepping over you, he'd step on your throat to make sure you stayed down. But Ben is now in his late 50s and has just had a heart attack. And in his recovery, he's finding it hard to sleep at night. And when he does sleep, he wakes up cold with this real feeling and sense that he is alone. And he wonders, if I died here in bed, who would find me? Who would care? I think we would all agree here this morning that these three stories are bleak. But unfortunately, in our culture, they're not uncommon. This is happening in Inverness today. These people are real, and they would fit neatly into Ecclesiastes 4. Because we have someone who's oppressed by others, oppressed by oppressors. That's Lisa. We have someone who's oppressed in themselves. So self-oppression, that's Rachel. And we have someone who is terrified of aloneness, and he's feeling that oppression, that cage shrinking in around him. And that would be Ben. So these are our 3 points this morning. It should be up on the board in the scripture reference to follow. And we're just going to take this as Ecclesiastes folds it out for us. So if we look together at Ecclesiastes 4, 1 to 3, which says, "Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they had no comfort. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they had no comfort." When I read this week in my study, as I prepared to preach this, I like to have a notepad beside me just to write my thoughts down. And I wrote, "Man, this situation sucks, because there seems to be no hope. This situation is hopeless, isn't it? Firstly, it's hopeless because they have no comforter. There's no one there. There's no one that would hear their cries, their moans. There's no one who cares enough to draw alongside them. They feel isolated, hurt, suppressed. There's no escape in this situation. And the second reason it looks hopeless is because those who have power, those who could influence change, those who could hear the cries of the people and respond to it, are in fact the ones who are pushing down on them. The system is pressing down on the oppressors, and they feel hopeless. Think back to Lisa's story. That's exactly what she feels. There's not much hope being offered to her in her life. She grew up in a house where those who should have loved her and cherished her and protected her the most were actually two of her worst abusers who tried to keep her down. And when she tries to get out, she just runs more into the same and is stuck. And her tears fall down her face as she feels the oppression of life. And we must remember this is not a thought experiment from the writer of Ecclesiastes. He went and saw, and he wrote down what he saw in the world. This is real. This may even be part of your experience. You may relate to this in a really uncomfortable way this morning. But Ecclesiastes saw far more worse in the world. And he uses this word meaningless to kind of drive it home. As a church planter down in the Mercantile area of Inverness, I see this hurt, this pain in people's eyes quite regularly. You know, that blank stare of anger and just, what's the point? Some people have even said to me, as we sit down to have one-to-ones together, you know, it'd be better if I was dead. Some people say that. It'd be better off if I wasn't even alive. And then Ecclesiastes has a similar viewpoint when he assesses this situation, doesn't he? Look at verse 2, he says, "And I declare that the dead who are already dead are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun." And here's one of the most beautiful kind of styles of Ecclesiastes. His words should motivate us this morning. Motivate us to ask, who can help? Who can help and comfort the oppressed? Who can help Lisa and those like her in our culture, in our towns, and maybe even in our streets? But also the flip side of that is, here's the frustrating thing as we read Ecclesiastes. He just moves on, doesn't he? He's not like Paul in the New Testament, who fills in the blanks for us and the gaps. Ecclesiastes just powers through and leaves his points hanging for us to think about. And that's what we're going to do this morning, just leave that point hanging for a moment and move on to verses 4 to 6 and look at self-oppression. The verses say this, "And I saw all the toil and all the achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Bear one hand with tranquility, then two hands with toil and chasing after the wind." I love that statement, chasing after the wind. Life can really feel like that sometimes. And if you're a big guy like me, it's hard to chase after the wind. But we live in a culture where we are driven to keep up with the Joneses. And that's even a bit more outdated now in this world of globalization and the internet. We're driven now to keep up with the Kardashians. And it's maddening. In years gone by, we would look kind of down our street and people would try and see what everyone's got. But now we can look on our phone and see people on the other side of the world. In the West, we live in a culture of envy that drives marketing, drives produce, drives everything. And this culture of envy eventually makes us make a cage of our own making, where we feel trapped. We look at our old friends on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram, and when they move to where, Canada, Italy, Spain, France, somewhere, and they don't have any children and their life just looks carefree as you're trying to change a nappy at 2 in the morning, and you're like, I want that. And that subtly drives us to live beyond our means, this envy. And what we're really envying is an illusion. Like, no one puts up pictures online that are ugly photos of themselves. Everyone presents to the world their best self. And then that's what we end up competing against, this complete fabrication. When really, their life has struggles and strifes as well. Ecclesiastes says this envy, this motive is meaningless. It's like chasing after the wind. There's no point to it. There's no point to it at all. And before we know it, our envy has driven us into a lifestyle where we feel trapped and stuck. Envy is an ugly sin because ultimately it's self-consuming. If we look at this passage in the ESV, then Ecclesiastes uses a very colorful metaphor. He says it's like eating our own flesh. The NIV, or the bit we have up on the board, would say ruin ourselves. And think back to Rachel's story. Rachel has a lot of opportunity in her life. She comes from a stable home, but yet she can't see it. She's ruining herself in her envious appetite to be like others. She's stopped eating. She has literally eaten herself. She's filling out the metaphor that the ESV says. And this living this lifestyle of envy and chasing after things is terrifying. I think many can relate to that. It brings a lot of fear, anxiety, and lack of contentment. That sometimes is maddening to bear as we look at our phones. And the bars on our cage that we build are getting thicker the whole time. Again, as we read this, we should be asking, what then is the hope for us? This is coming now from within us. There's those who oppress us on the outside and we oppress ourselves. What can be done? And again, Ecclesiastes is silent. He moves on at a pace that is almost brutal to keep up with. And he says in verse 7 and 8, the oppression of aloneness. He says, again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. In this part, we clearly have a guy who's successful, like Ben from the start. And Ecclesiastes is highlighting here for us, his wealth did not bring him contentment. And it shines a light on the true issue, that he is completely and utterly alone. And almost for the first time in this text, we hear a wee comment from Ecclesiastes. And what he says is, this is a miserable business, this man's life. He has everything we think we would want, money and power. You might even think in our context, he's had that job promotion that we think we would want and make us happier. He's had it all. And Ecclesiastes is saying that has not made him any more happy or content. In fact, it's made him miserable. In fact, to use a good Scottish word, it's made him tight. He doesn't even give to himself. He's toiling. Deprives himself of enjoyment, joyless work, endless toil, and complete aloneness. One of my favorite actors when I was younger, not so much now, was Jim Carrey. I thought he was hilarious in The Mask and Ace Ventura. But Jim Carrey recently said this: I wish everyone could get rich and famous and do everything that they ever dreamed so that they can see it's not the answer. That's what Jim Carrey says. I'll repeat it. I wish everyone could get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed so they can see it's not the answer. This is the sort of man we have in verses 7 and 8. And Ecclesiastes says it's meaningless. His life doesn't have much substance. What's the point? He's got no one around him who can help him. He's got none of those close relationships, you know, like a brother, closer than a brother, someone who'd love you, or a son, someone that you pass your knowledge and wisdom onto. There's none of that close-knit relationships. He is alone. No inheritance will be given. No safety will be received in his brother. There is no end to his toil. This person has cut off all relationships to concentrate on a single goal in his life, and that's to get rich. And Ecclesiastes and Jim Carrey both say, what's the point? What's the point of having everything and being truly alone? It's like chasing after the wind. And we even see himself, a wee bit of self-realization in the text from this rich man. He's like, why am I depriving myself? And you almost get the sense of the frustration of him in this passage. This wealthy man is miserable. And as John Paul Sartre says, the philosopher, if you're lonely when you're alone, you're in bad company. This guy is oppressed by himself, by his aloneness, and there seems to be no end to his toil. So what's the point? Is Ecclesiastes, and am I just pushing us all to a cliff edge of nihilism this morning, where we're all just like, oh, everything's pointless, there's no meaning to anything? Well, Ecclesiastes is wise, and he is a genius within Scripture, and he's been dropping these questions before us, that we should be looking for hope for these people in these situations. Should be crying out for it. And throughout this text, Ecclesiastes has dropped wee nuggets for us to grasp onto. So the first nugget of hope can be found in verse 1, which is the word comforter. Someone who is willingly wanting to enter into this oppression and draw alongside the people who are crying. They need a comforter. And in Isaiah 9 verse 6, we have this comforter. Because what we want from our comforters is them to be qualified, don't we? Someone who can speak to us. Well, Isaiah writes this. He says, for us, a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Isaiah prophesied that this wonderful counselor would come and enter in to our plight, to our oppression, to empathize and know us. His name would be Wonderful Counselor. His name in the New Testament is Jesus Lord, our Lord. And it's no coincidence in the Scripture that the first ever sermon Jesus preached, recorded for us in Luke 4, he gets given the scroll of Isaiah, and he finds where it's written, and he says these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and to recover the sight of the blind, and set the oppressed free." To proclaim what? The year of the Lord's favor. Jesus can comfort us because he's our wonderful counselor who knows the oppression that is under the sun. Jesus came as the Lord's anointed. He came as God incarnate to battle this oppression. And the biggest foe in this oppression is sin and death. Sin which would keep us pinned to our knees, feeling miserable, wretched, keeping us away from him. And death, which would rob us of our hope and keep us in a state of complete aloneness. Jesus on the cross battled these two foes. That's why we can say, like Miriam and Moses at the start, our Lord is a mighty warrior. Jesus on the cross went through Ecclesiastes 4, felt the oppression, felt the sins of envy, experienced utter and complete aloneness and abandonment, which led him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus suffered and went through this forsakenness so that we as his people never need to. That we can be free in him today. Free in ourselves, free in our world, and free from our oppressors. That by his grace, we can be healed and have hope. This is the good news that Lisa, Rachel, and Ben need to hear. That we need to point them to this wonderful counselor who can transform lives. One of my favorite songs in charts right now, and it's totally cheesy, but I find it quite catchy, is Shawn Mendes' new song. I don't know if you've heard it. It's called In My Blood. And he writes this song, and it really does cry out what the world's crying out. He says, "Help me. It feels like the walls are caving in. Sometimes I feel like giving up, but I just can't. Lying on the bathroom floor again, feeling nothing, I'm overwhelmed and insecure. Give me something that I could take to ease my mind slowly. Just have a drink and you'll feel better," they say. "Just take her home and you'll feel better. Keep telling me that it gets better. Does it ever?" It's his question. "I'm looking through my phone again, feeling anxious, afraid to be alone again. I hate this. I'm trying to find a way to chill. Can't breathe. Oh, is there somebody who can help me? It feels like the walls are caving in." Ecclesiastes could have written that. Our culture, our world, screaming out these words of old. And Shawn Mendes' big crescendo in the song is he can't do it because it's not in his blood to give up. Christians cry something else. Our freedom from oppression is in the blood of the Lamb. It's in his blood that we are set free from the Lord, from our sin in the Lord's anointed. Time is getting away from us, so I'll try and quickly go through the next 2 points. The second point we have this morning, and as a nugget that Ecclesiastes puts down for us, is community. If you look with me now at verses 9 to 12, "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them fall down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not easily broken." That last verse is normally what you find in some Christians' bathrooms on a nice picture, that a three-cord strand cannot be quickly broken. But the passage points to community. That Jesus himself does offer himself freely to us all today, that we can be free in him. But the beauty as well is that he offers a community, a family to be brought into. That we are no longer alone. And this family has a few markers, doesn't it? It helps each other up when we fall. It is quick to defend each other in verse 12. That's the church. That's what we should be. Encouraging one another, pushing one another on in sanctification, having each other's backs, defending one another. And when we do this as individuals in the church, in Christ, it's like that rope that tightens. It's not easily broken. We're bound together. We're secure. And this sort of church life is dynamic. It helps us be engaged pastorally with one another. It helps us disciple one another. It helps us do evangelism because you know you have the support of people behind you. But unfortunately, too many churches fall into competition, one-upmanship, or envy, which destroys that. Because then we don't gather round Christ and pull together. We huddle together to complain and break down things and then dispel. And actually, what Ecclesiastes is saying here, we should be helping one another. Has a good return for its toil. I'm constantly aware of this in a church plant situation in America, which I keep assessing what we're doing, how we're doing it. And I always ask questions like, have you opened your Bible with someone this week? Anyone, your wife, your children, be sat down with someone and just read through a bit of scripture. If you pulled together in Christ. I ask other things like, have you had someone around for dinner, lunch, a breakfast? You opened your home, if you exposed that part of your life to people so that we feel like we're drawn together as a family, encouraging one another. That's what we try to do so that we fill this, that if one falls, we're there as a family to help them. And this is what Rachel needs, the young girl from the start. She needs a community that will love her, will protect her, will pull her up, and will encourage her to move forward. And that will attract her to the church. That will, as the church shows Christ's love to her in that real and meaningful way. She can have hope in her self-oppression. We can show her that hope. And that's what Ecclesiastes is pointing, that two have a better return than one. And lastly, wisdom, verses 13 to 16. And this is a difficult wee part, but we'll just focus on the wisdom section of it. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to heed a warning. This whole section is about being wise. The Bible says here it's better to be poor than wise than rich and ignorant. It's better being a youth and wise than an old, arrogant king who doesn't take a telling. And the wisdom of this youth is attractive. If we read the passage, people follow him. People are drawn to him. He's not worldly to offer, he's poor. But this wisdom draws people to him. So it teaches them how to live. And that's what we need as individuals and a church. We need to be wise, discerning, engaged. And how do we get wisdom? Wisdom can be found in God's word. And this is the beauty of the Christian faith that I love so much, that everything's just open. There's no hidden realm. There's nothing that we kind of need to peer behind or a higher level of membership. That God has placed all his power and wisdom in his word, freely offered to us. All we need to do is open, read, and do what Ecclesiastes is doing. Assess it, see how it fits together. Process it, chew it over. That's what Ecclesiastes encourages us to do. To be wise. It's better to be wise than poor, than rich and arrogant. And this wisdom leads us to some profound truths that in our oppression, we may not get an answer straight away, or we may not get the answer we're seeking. We may not get that freedom instantly, but we have hope like Job. When Job cries out, I know my Redeemer lives, and I will see him with my own eyes. I will bring my complaint before him, and he will hear me. That's the hope of the Christian. It might not be, I'm a Christian now and everything's easier and life gets better. But we have that hope that sustains us through the hard times. And we have evidence in this. Again, if we look at the wisdom of God's word, we have John the Baptist, one of my favorite characters in the Bible. And John asks his disciples to go to Jesus and say, are you the one? Because John at this time is oppressed. He's in prison for his belief, for what he's teaching. He's asking that simple question, are you the one? And Jesus says, go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. And he quotes, well, he paraphrases Isaiah and says, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, and those who have leprosy are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. And the good news is being proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. What did Jesus leave out in this section? That the prisoner goes free. John wouldn't get free in his prison, but Jesus gave him the hope to face his death and beyond. And that's what Jesus is offering to us here today as we are in him, as his people. So I hope today you would see Jesus, that you would take these words of Ecclesiastes and assess your life. Assess what you're doing and how you're doing it, and bring it before the Lord, and know that he offers you his comfort, his community, and his wisdom. Amen.